Wheaton, August 1977, first reading meeting.
124.
Together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from a third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell upon him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before the ship, sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, nor gold, nor apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
Seems to my own soul that we get in this chapter a reminder of the condition of things in which we live today, a reminder too of the resource that we have that God has provided for us, and at the same time, before the Apostle Paul goes into the dissertation to the elders at Ephesus, the most sweet and precious encouragement for us as to that which God will preserve until that wondrous day that we were singing about in our hymn, and also the character of ministry that will recover those who have fallen asleep.
Someone was just remarking today that perhaps what has had more to do with holding the saints gathered to the Lord's name together is the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord in his death. It's been given up by many systems that we see in Christendom, and some have so departed from the truth of Scripture, that is, having one-man ministry and only one man that authorized or ordained that could perform the service. So it's been so misused and so abused that the blessedness and preciousness of it has lost its place. But I believe that is a true statement, that giving the remembrance of the Lord and his death its place is the power and a way that God has of holding us together and preserving the testimony of being gathered to his precious name. Now, there's little doubt that at Troas, this was a great event in the little gathering there, to have the greatest of all the apostles to visit their assembly. But did they come together to hear Paul preach? They did not. It says, on the first day of the week, they came together when the disciples came together to break bread. If Paul hadn't been anywhere near Troas, they would have come together just the same. That was their custom. And Paul takes the opportunity when they have come together to break bread to give a long address. I believe that instead of just preaching, it's more discoursing. Continued talk, but an informal way. He was talking until break of day. But let's just get the importance before us of the place at the beginning that the remembrance of the Lord had in those early days. That was an institution the Lord left when he was departing from this scene. That last night in that upper room, perhaps to the Passover, for the Passover was never to be kept according to the mind of God again. The Lord took the bread there and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, and the New Covenant." But he said, "It's shed for many, for it's not limited to Israel, but to every poor believer that has accepted Christ, that blood has its availing and precious power in saving and cleansing from all sin." Like Israel of old, when judgment was approaching, they were under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb. So it does seem that this portion, opening with the breaking of bread, as intended of the Spirit of God, that we might feel deeply in these closing days how important it is to go on with that testimony in remembering the Lord and his death.
We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're told to do this in remembrance of the Lord. It's a remembrance feast, to remember him. We're thinking of him, meditating upon him,
And of course, that leads to thinking about what he has done for us. His precious blood that has been shed on Calvary, his precious body given in death. This is what we think especially about at the breaking of bread. But I notice here in the seventh verse, it says they came together to break bread. There was no thought of breaking bread individually or in little groups, but they came together. They came together as members of one body. And this brings before us what we have in 1 Corinthians 10. There, it speaks of being at the Lord's table and partaking of the loaf as an expression of the fact that we're members of one body. So this is another thing we do in breaking bread. We give expression to the fact that we're members of one body. Because the loaf is the symbol of the one body. And when we partake of that loaf, we're partaking of the portion in that loaf that belongs to us as a member of the body of Christ. So actually, we do two things when we come together to break bread. We remember the Lord, and we give expression to the fact that we're members of one body. Well, that excludes all other membership. And there can only be one membership expressed at the Lord's table, and that's the membership of the body of Christ.
There is always the danger, beloved, of a hierarchy. That is to say, those who would pose to occupy all the teaching and preaching and everything, this pleases the flesh. I was talking to a minister of the gospel, and undoubtedly he was a saved man, and I brought this very portion of the word before him. And he said, that is right. But he said, I prefer to go along with the hierarchy. Well, I said, dear brother, you stay there as long as you can. As long as you can, you stay there. I think he looked quite surprised, you know, because if you should come out and not understand the truth of separation and being gathered to the precious name of Christ and the truth of the one body, you'd be the most miserable man in the world, because you'd be waiting for some big display of the flesh. And you'd be looking for a choir and some big organ and something that would please the flesh. You stay there as long as you can. Well, we trust that he would see the truth. We don't know. But that is a danger, dear beloved, you know, to wait upon those who labor even for the Lord. And I've been noticing, and I know you'll excuse me mentioning this as an old missionary, among the Latin believers, in a prayer meeting, perhaps 20 or 25 or more would take part. They wouldn't wait for any particular missionary to take part, but they would take part in a brief prayer. And this is very nice, you know. One longs to hear the dear saints open their mouths in prayer in these prayer meetings. It does your heart good. So we have to be very careful lest we drop into this question of being a hierarchy too.
Don't you think we get the order of the remembrance of the Lord? That ministry follows the breaking of bread, drinking of the cup. In fact, if you take 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, you get the breaking of bread as something that Paul received from the Lord in glory. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Then in the 12th chapter of Paul and the 11th chapter, we get the gifts. And then in the 14th chapter, you get the exercise of gifts, in the assembly. And as often been said, in the 12th chapter you get the machinery, in the 14th chapter you get the machinery in operation, in the 13th chapter, the chapter all about love, you get the oil that makes the machinery run smoothly. A beautiful chapter of love. So it does seem that that is God's order, and when one is led of the Lord and has a word from the Lord to minister at that occasion after the bread has been broken and passed, there may be an opportunity for a word of exhortation.
There was a ministry for the one who worshipped him, adored him, wasn't it? Leave her alone, she done a good work on me. That was a word of exhortation, obviously, wasn't it?
Saturday was connected with the old economy under Judaism. But we have an entirely new thing brought before us now. And it's connected with the first day of the week. The Lord rose on the first day of the week. And then we find that the Holy Spirit came down on another first day of the week. And the church was formed on that first day of the week. And now we find that there's the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord on the first day of the week. And it seems to connect with what we have in the first chapter of Revelation, where the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day. And on the Lord's day, we sit at the Lord's table and eat the Lord's supper in remembrance of the Lord. It's all the Lord. The first day of the week is connected definitely with the Lord and his lordship, because the word that's used there is definitely pointing to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the dominical day. And we know what the word dominion means. It's the Lord Jesus Christ having dominion, given the place of dominion over the church. He's the head of the church. He is the Lord. And we remember him at his table on the Lord's day. What a day it is. What a blessing it is to have such a day. We're not under the old economy of the law connected with the Sabbath, but we're under the new, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship, and the first day of the week.
It commences, I believe, in Exodus 23, verse 16. The previous verse speaks of seven Sabbaths, and so does verse 16. Even unto the morrow, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Of course, the Sabbath was ever the seventh day, and their blessings would come in the day of the millennium, when the Lord would reign with blessing over the entire earth. So ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall present a new offering unto the Lord.
You're reading
23rd of Leviticus, verse 16 in particular, showing that it was the morrow after the 7 weeks of Sabbath and that would make it the first day of the week. And again, in 1 Corinthians 16, you'll allow that verse 1 and verse 2. Well, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in his store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no special offerings when I come. That would be their continual practice. So the Lord gives prominence in Christianity to the first day of the week, giving God to the first place, the Lord Jesus, the first place, the preeminence.
For the 50th day, which is Pentecost, you get mentioned of the day after the Sabbath and the waving of the wave sheaf, showing that the Spirit of God had the resurrection of Christ in view, because the waving of the wave sheaf was a type of Christ risen. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So that wave sheaf was waved the morrow after the Sabbath. You get that in the 23rd of Leviticus, in the 11th verse. And accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Showing how accurate and how perfect Scripture is in the Old Testament in connection with those days. And it's lovely, too, that it was to be for their acceptance. And we're not said to be accepted in Christ on the cross, but we're accepted in the Beloved, the one who is risen and glorified. That man at God's right hand is the one in whom the believer is accepted. I take it that when they came up after Eutychus was raised and ate bread, and Paul continued until break of day, that their breaking bread at that time was not the remembrance of the Lord, but they just partook of food, and as it was a late hour, and had no definite connection with the remembrance of his death. I think it rather spoils the thought of the importance of the remembrance of the Lord, because that was the purpose that the disciples came together for. It was not to hear Paul, but they came together to break bread. So we don't want to confuse that with the subject of the remembrance of the Lord and the breaking of bread. You agree with that, Brother Lundy?
I'm wondering, Brother Barry, if it's possible that on account of so many of the Christians being slaves in that day and under persecution, that possibly the breaking of bread might be in the evening when the labors of the day were over and their duties were over. I've heard that remark. He continued till midnight in his preaching, or at least his discourse. I do agree with what you say, that this eating was a separate thing from the breaking of bread, but I was just wondering if the breaking of bread was always the first thing of the day, whether...
Well, it seems that at the beginning, the breaking of bread was in the evening. It was in the evening that the Lord appeared in the midst of the disciples on the first day of the week. That was the very best time of the day for those at that time. And for those who are living in the day in which we're living, there's no question that the morning is the most proper or convenient time that we should come together. I don't think that the fact that they came together as they did here in the evening set any precedent that we are to follow and always to break bread in the evening. It might be a condition, or even today, where it would be best. And I have attended meetings where they broke bread in the afternoon. There's no scripture that would tell us definitely there's a certain hour and a certain time. We have become accustomed in our gatherings to remember the Lord in the morning. That's the best time of the day on Lord's Day. I believe it's very proper and consistent to continue going on remembering the Lord and to give the remembrance of the Lord importance in connection with that day. I knew of a system where they followed the line of truth that we hold and the breaking of bread, and every Sunday morning certain brothers I knew brought the emblems and they had the breaking of bread. But he told me one Sunday the preacher had taken the table and put it in the back of the room. He said to the man, "What does this mean?" The preacher. He said, "Oh, 11 o'clock is too good a time for a sermon." He said, "If you want to break bread, well, you can break bread in the evening." It wasn't long before he said, "Oh, once a month is often enough. Every Sunday is too often." Well, that's the way it's gone in Christendom. You can see the very fact that he didn't want it in the morning was because that was the very best time. As he said, the best time for a sermon. He wanted to preach the sermon. And so, eventually, the breaking of bread was just practically set aside. Well, we want to be careful that we don't in any way let it lose its importance by not giving it the very best time on the first day of the week. I think that is what we learn from this.
Long as you mentioned that, Brother Barry, that the important thing that we're considering now is the breaking of bread itself and what it means and what it suggests to us. Now, it is not just a form. Christianity is not a set of forms, but he did make this request, this due in remembrance of me. And as we gather, it should be the result of what has been stored up during the week in our occupation with Christ, because otherwise there won't be any praise. It's been said, you know, that worship is the overflow of the heart. And it's on this occasion, as we remember him and his death, that the Spirit of God would produce that in our souls. The remembrance of his death. And what does this mean? Well, from one angle, it's his taking our place in substitution. He died for us. It's true that he introduced an entirely new sphere of blessing by doing so. And then that precious, precious theme that through his death, and that death alone, we've been brought into that relationship with the Father that man never knew before. Now, all these things are precious subjects in themselves, and they do come to mind as we remember the Lord, as the Spirit of God opens to our hearts the true meaning of remembrance of his death. We know that myriads of souls are occupied with observing a day, and possibly in Christendom, generally, there are two or three or four days that are observed, and man thinks that he's done his duty. Now, what a low position to take in regard to the things of God, and especially after Christ has done what he has for us. We remember him in his death. We don't remember the circumstances of his death. That's not the thought. We may remember them, but that's not the thought. The thought is to remember him in his death. We find in the Song of Solomon at the very start of the book, that the attraction is to his person. And after that, as she sees herself as entirely black, the bride, and then we find the generous praise flowing out as the king sits at his table. But that's the result, is it not? First of being occupied with his person, and then realizing what we are in ourselves and what we would have been and where we would have been had he not died and taken our place in judgment and satisfied the claims of a holy God. And so all this comes before us, I'm sure, either before the breaking of bread during the week or at the time. I remember our dear brother Wallace, as some of you remember, and used to be in Pasadena. He said it starts Saturday, not the Lord's Day. And I thought that was a real good remark. It starts Saturday. Because, you know, just to rush off to the breaking of bread, we're really not, or even to meetings like this, we're really not in tune, as it were, for the things of God. Is that right, Brother Brown?
Yes. That was, however, a Jewish view as to the commencement of a day being the evening and the morning. Our point of view is the first day of the week with a Christian point of view. Now, I believe in Deuteronomy 26 will agree with the former remark you made a few minutes ago about how we live during the week will affect how we come together on the first day of the week. And so when we speak of Saturday night, in keeping with Brother Wallace's thought, if we dissipate it and we care nothing for how sleepy we're going to be the next day and how slow it will be to rise in the morning and to have any kind of refreshment and be really ready to come before the Lord in a joyful spirit. Now, I bring these thoughts before us because they ought to be practical. If our lives are geared with keeping the Lord always first before us, why, it will help us. But there is first needed a devotedness to Christ in order to have it that way. I want to read the first three verses, perhaps, maybe another touch in Deuteronomy 26. Commencing verse 1, it shall be when thou art come in unto the land. Thank God, to us it is Christ in the glory. And the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possesseth it and dwellest therein, living and rejoicing in our new place, that thou shalt take of the fruit of all the fruit of the earth or the land, which thou shalt bring by thy hand that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now, another thought there in verse 10. Now, behold, I have brought. I wouldn't have anything to bring of the first fruits if I haven't been gathering during the week. If my life has been out of accord, it's pretty hard to bring it in shape all of a sudden, Lord's Day morning, to put off self-judgment all through the week until Lord's Day morning is not the Lord's mind. Well, the verse ends in verse 10 with worship. before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice, and also thy house, in this same verse. Well, another thought is over in verse 17. This day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways. Christ are the ways that we should walk. It isn't easy now for me to say this, because all of you know what poor, weak things we are, how little we live up to the ministry we might utter with our mouth. But we do know our hearts want, I trust, to live in the ways of Christ during the week, gathering fruit so that we come with something, a heart, like in the 23rd Psalm, my cup runneth over.
The last part of that verse you left out, Brother Brown, is very important. That verse you just read us. And to hearken unto his voice.
Yes.
Now, it isn't simply that we are taken up with the word. It's a deeper thought there than simply to be taken up with the word. It's to hearken to his voice. In other words, if it's his voice, he has something to say to me. I might be acquainted with a great deal of scripture and yet never hearken to his voice. I believe that's a thought that we should give attention to, because the Lord, you know, he's not very far from us. We may not see him, but he's not very far from us, and he has something to say to us continually. And when we read the word, we should be searching that there's a voice for us in it. Otherwise, it will not affect our walk.
Now, this one, dear parents,
right continuing and tied to what you say, and looking at this verse again, to walk in his ways. Now, in Haggai, he does not pat them on the back because they're gathered at the right place in Jerusalem, though they were. But he does say twice, consider your ways. Now, if we really do that, it's profitable. It's something like taking inventory. But when you get to another verse in Jeremiah 7, first part of the chapter, again, twice, amend your ways. We can hear a lot of lovely things, say a lot of lovely things while considering our ways. They ought to be the ways of Christ, we know that. But when it comes to amend your ways, are we not like the Ethiopian that can't change his skin? Nor the leopard his spots, because the verse goes on to say, because ye are accustomed, our customary ways of life, we are slow to make any change. And all of our loveliest ministry has often a very, very little effect in any change in our lives. We say, oh, that was wonderful ministry, happy meetings, and all that. But how much do we really make application of the word to our own lives?
Chapter 12 gives us a word there. In this respect, it begins a new and emphatic principle, brother, beloved, but it manifests the supreme authority of the Word of God. This is where we need to hold to fast to. Now, truth is only understood as it's couched in the Word of God. And we are talking about this first day of the week. What are we going to say to those who inquire about it? Well, we, on the authority of the Word of God, we declare what we seek to, by the grace of God, to practice. Now, this has come up often among the Latin saints. What authority have you, Brother Smith, to teach us to break bread on the first day of the week? I said, we have no authority apart from the Word of God. Now, that's the principle that really is unfolded in Deuteronomy 12. The authority of the Word of God there, the place is mentioned six times. And it also gives a warning, warning there in verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offering in every place that thou seest. Well, here's a great danger too. But the authority is the Word of God, beloved, concerning this point.
Concerning the baskets that were mentioned, gathering up the baskets, the first fruits, I was thinking of connecting a thought there in the 23rd of Exodus, which we have sought to bring before some of the young. And the verse is Exodus 23, verse 15. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. I wondered if Brother Brown, if there wasn't some connection between that principle that we come, we gather up, we come with our little basket full, perhaps the first fruits, something of his praise, something that Christ, some way that Christ has filled our thoughts, our hearts. And then the warning is, the exhortation is, none shall appear before me empty. And as our Brother Lundeen has already said, the praise, really, worship is the heart filled with Christ and a little thoughts of his love that flows out. Is that not so? And I believe it's a good exhortation, as we find here in Exodus, none shall appear before me empty. And I've thought about this, meditated upon it. What a solemn thing to think that we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solemn, isn't it? And having the thought of his death before us, shouldn't our hearts be filled with his thoughts? What a solemn thing to think that that blessed one endured that suffering for us. And we come there empty. No praise, no thoughts of his love to us. It speaks to our hearts, does it not?
Danger of that incense or burnt offering that is not really of the Spirit of God. That's condemned, both the incense and the burnt offering that is not really of God. So if we come and try to put on or try to make any kind of show of self, oh, how shameful. What awful, awful old natures we do have. But if we do, or if we try to help make a program, that is not waiting on and being led of the Holy Spirit. When we come with self for out of the way and waiting on the Lord, my, what wonderful grace he still shows to us, how undeserving we are. But God is able to just fill our hearts to overflowing, and when he does it, I tell you, we just, it's a real rejoicing.
The first fruits, and we read they rejoiced before the Lord, and we read they greatly rejoiced. But there's one little point, brethren. What is the highest form of service? Worship, I believe, is the highest form of service. Now, a preacher said to me, I'd like to come among you people to preach the gospel. So I said, you know, worship is the highest form of service. I've never seen him since. It is true, brethren, that the highest form of service is worship. Is that right?
Pardon me. Oh, I'm sorry that I didn't wait for you to finish. Right here in our chapter that you refer to, notice please, in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, we get the place in verse 5. And by the way, we get this mentioned as to the place the Lord thy God shall choose 21 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, 3/7. 21 times is the place the Lord thy God shall choose. But what I want to do is call your attention to the very first thing is the next verse 6. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings. Now that's in keeping with your last utterance, dear brother, as to worship. And the burnt offering is God's portion. And that is Christ. And the work of Christ is a burnt offering, all of the excellencies, and that is real worship. Well, after that, we get the rejoicing. In other words, let us come with our hearts. That's already been mentioned. Let us not leave our hearts at home. The rejoicing, that's mentioned a number of times in the chapter.
Brethren, that as has been mentioned already, they came together to break bread. But there is no proper, intelligent understanding of the significance of the coming together to break bread apart from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is the one who has given us, by the Spirit of God, the understanding as to the significance. The Lord Jesus instituted the feast. He established it for us on that night in which he was betrayed, but the Apostle Paul is the one who is given to us to explain it, to give us the order of it, to give us the significance of what we do. And we find that in this chapter, in this portion that we're reading, the Apostle Paul preached unto them, continued his speech to midnight, and then in the 11th verse, talked a long while, even till the break of day. It seems to my own soul that while I certainly wholeheartedly agree in the comment made concerning the breaking of bread in the 11th verse, yet there is a very precious encouragement, reminder for us here, an encouragement to see that God has given us in an outline that there will be that maintenance by God of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and those who will receive, at least in some measure, that ministry until the break of day, until the Lord's coming for us to take us home. And whether it's midnight, still there is the precious ministry of the Apostle Paul, that which would encourage us to recognize the fact that we don't belong to this scene at all, and we belong to the glory. We find the comments made this morning about amending our ways. And I trust in my own heart there is at least an acknowledgement of how necessary that is. But we find that in connection with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it says of him, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And it's that character of ministry, that which will lift our hearts toward the glory and give us that longing desire to depart, that we have nothing here in this world at all that will lead to the amending of our ways. We find in 1 John chapter 3, it speaks of every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is that thought of that we are going to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after the precious outline of the truth concerning the Lord's coming for us, then in the 5th chapter he says to us, walk as children of light. That is the result that will follow if the sense that we have in our hearts is, I'm ready to depart on the morrow. For today, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that I'll lift our hearts to heaven and ready to go there tomorrow.
I pondered about that expression, tomorrow, Brother John. Pondered about it for quite a while because I didn't feel that that was quite the proper attitude for a Christian ready to depart on the morrow. And reading this passage over, it seemed to me to present a very, very interesting little outline of the Christian testimony, shall I say, from its birth, its introduction, until the moment when we actually shall finally be called away. I see three things characterizing this original early testimony. They were in a place of complete separation up there in the third loft. That would be a dreadful place to be if it were not for the fact that the Lord was there and made it all worthwhile. Why be separate? Oh, how privileged we are to know the joy of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Gladly we enjoy then the third loft. Then the second thing was that they had an open ear for, as you remarked, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and there was the breaking of bread. But then this statement, ready to depart on the morrow, rather puzzles me. But it seems to me that when we go on with the story, we might see the purpose of it. That is, this happy picture was interrupted. It was interrupted by a fall at midnight, back down to the level from which they had come forth, and an interruption, I believe, in the breaking of bread, and an interruption perhaps even in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, I picture this young man, Eutychus, sitting on the window. None of us are wide awake one moment and sound asleep the next. If you've ever sat in a meeting and struggled like I have trying to stay awake, you'll hear the voice fade away. And then it'll come back and then it'll fade away again. First thing you know, you've missed quite a bit. You've fallen asleep. Well, there came this deaf ear to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This fall back down to the level that had been left. And oh, what a sad picture this midnight really is. It says, was taken up dead. And I suppose to natural observation, there came that time in the dark ages when the remembrance of the Lord, the ministry of Paul, the place of separation seemed to have been lost completely. And I guess if you and I had looked at the whole thing, we would have said, lifeless, dead. But Paul said, trouble not yourselves, his life is yet in him. And I have no doubt that even through those darkest of dark ages, the eye of God could see real life there. But then, as you remark, the story is resumed. We find again, when midnight is past, the company in that third loft, that upper room. And I agree with Brother Barry's comment that undoubtedly this was just partaking of refreshment. But the Spirit of God does use the expression, had broken bread. And it seems to me that it does present perhaps to us a happy picture of a company characterized by the same three things, that same place of separation, and may we not say it carelessly or thoughtlessly. May we say it as though it were a personal challenge to every one of us. Are we valuing the separation that would find us delivered from this poor world and all that it boasts of? and the breaking of bread, shall I say, at least mentioned again the second time, and an open ear for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this time, instead of saying ready to depart on the morrow, it says, until the break of day. Until the break of day, as though it were right now. Some years ago, someone asked dear old brother Beck. Quite a few here knew him well and knew how much he loved the Lord and loved the prospect of his coming. Brother Begg, are you looking forward to the Lord's coming? No. Perhaps you can just see the solemn, blunt way he'd say it. Brother Begg, are you not looking forward to the Lord's coming? No. Well, but I don't understand you after you all. You've told us about the Lord's coming. You say you're not looking forward to it. He said, why look forward to it? Why not expect it right now? I was at a wedding last week, and if I'd gone to that bridegroom on the wedding day and said, well, you looking forward to the wedding day? He would say, no, it's today. So, brethren, I just love this expression, until the break of day. And again, perhaps there's a little hint here of the 2 days that the Spirit of God knew all about.
I thought, Brother Hale, that we might get a picture of the Christian testimony starting out with Paul's ministry, which takes us to the third loft, which is ministry that has to do with the third heaven, the very highest truth ever ministered, connected with that scene of glory where Christ is now seated on high. And the church, so to speak, fell into that stupidity of Eutychus and went to sleep under Paul's ministry, lost Paul's ministry, and fell down from the high level where they were enjoying his ministry to the level of the world, down to the street. In fact, it's a known and solemn fact that the truth of being gathered on divine ground to the Lord Jesus and the heavenly truth connected with it was lost for centuries. But Paul goes down and revives the young man and takes him up again to the third law. So could we see in that the recovery of the truth when the Lord's servants, certain ones, had got exercise as to what the church really was and began to search the word, they discovered that through Paul's ministry that just what the church really is. And the very truths that had been abandoned and lost were recovered, and much truth that the early church possessed is recovered truth. And so that testimony goes on now until the break of day, in other words, until the Lord comes. Would you agree with that?
Passage.
And then I wondered about the many lights. You see, they were on the third floor and there were many lights. I thought of this as one thing that to consider, and that is that Christianity operates in the light, not in the darkness. It's the pure, undiluted light of God's Word. And whenever the light of God's Word is despised and neglected, you're, so to speak, putting out the light. For everything must be in keeping with the character of God's holy Word.
There's this point, too, as to the many lights, and that is the moral elevation that accompanies the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name. Our ways have been brought before us, and we are not above becoming insensible like those who fell asleep here. Paul admonishes us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we get the highest truth of the church brought out. Awake from the thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine on thee. So there should be that moral elevation belonging to the gathered saints that we see in the upper chamber here. Many lights.
each one of us walking in the light of the truth that has been recovered. Many lights, morally elevated from that drudgery that's been, the truth has been brought out of.
I heard, Brother Hale, you bring out something on an address in Montreal one time about others that permitted that young man who was sitting in the window to fall out of that window, that there must have been carelessness on the part of some who are there. Maybe you could repeat something that you... I thought it was helpful.
Well, I find it personally very, very challenging. That is, I have no doubt that when Utica sat in the window, there were those who saw him sit there and may well have nudged the person next to them and said, "That young man's going to have a fall if he's not careful. See where he sat down. That was a foolish place to sit." But there's no record of anyone moving over and saying, "Utica, come and sit by me." Apparently, he was just left alone to sit there on that window. And as I remarked, I'm sure he wasn't wide awake one moment and out the window the next. Again, I quite pictured, maybe I shouldn't visualize so much, but I picture Eutychus nodding his head and somebody nudging again and saying, "Look at that young man, he's going to fall right out the window," but no one makes a move to go over and put an arm around sleepy Eutychus and say, "Come and sit by me." Now, dear brethren, before going any farther with it, I believe that we just have to lay our hand upon our heart and say, "Lord, help me never to see another Eutychus and pay no heed to the condition that I see." And I'm sure that if Eutychus finally falling out the window attracted quite a commotion, and I had been one of those who saw him sit there and felt that he was making a foolish choice, if I had seen him get so drowsy and never made a move to help, I would have felt very responsible and very guilty when I stood by that body down there on the level of the world. Oh, dear brethren, let us also be exercised, every one of us, that we may never resent a brother coming and putting his hand on our shoulder and speaking a faithful word. Perhaps he's seen us headed toward the window. Perhaps he's seen us losing an ear for the ministry that would separate us from this world and attract our hearts to heaven. And let us, on the other hand, be faithful in putting that loving and restraining hand on the shoulder of another, that we may not be guilty of another's blood.
Made this remark with regard to Eutychus, that it was Paul's ministry that put him to sleep. But it was also Paul's ministry that restored him. I believe that's what Brother Barry had in mind when he spoke of those of an earlier age who have searched the scripture and found the ministry of Paul that which brings before us the blessed truth of being gathered to the Lord's name according to the truth we have of the one body. But I was thinking of what we have in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul brings before us what he received from the Lord as to the remembrance of the Lord in a collective way. But along with it, there are also the warnings as to the consequences of falling asleep. But also, in connection with that, there is the blessed promise connected with it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." There is going to be a clean place for those who seek to be in dependence upon the Word of God and faithful to the Scriptures. There is a place where the Lord can be remembered according to His truth.
A verse in Deuteronomy 25 in connection with Eutychus. I have often used this verse going into the meeting. I was trying to be maybe too amusing, perhaps, but I'll just call your attention to a principle. Here we find, we'll say, some young ones that choose to sit as far away from the front as possible. I'm making that pretty bald, and not that it applies to everybody that sits in the back seat. But here in the 25th of Deuteronomy, Amalek, I want to tell you Mr. Darby's, what he says Amalek signifies, perhaps a little different than we generally look upon it. It's commonly thought that Amalek represents the flesh. But Mr. Darby says, Amalek signifies Satan's operations on the flesh. I've enjoyed that for many years, and here it is. Amalek 25, verse 18. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost. Well, Eutychus was as far away from the apostle as he could get. He wanted to get a little fresh air, maybe, and take it easy. But his heart was not really going to be as close as possible and get all he could out of Paul's ministry. He's just the opposite. He smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. I think we have a principle, brethren, to want to be aroused. We mentioned about being awakened, and we're living in a day when we all need awakening ministry. Not smooth, that just simply makes out that we're living absolutely so wonderfully. Complacency, that is, and that's like Laodicea. What's the matter with me? Why, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. Why, what's the object of what you say? That is a naughty spirit, and it is an indication of how we are drifting.
Cares of this world as a snare. Now, I believe this has its application to the subject at hand. If we fill our lives with that which materialism produces all around us, to the extent that we have no time during the week for the things of Christ, then we have already come under that snare. And we might go on with the forms. We might find our seat on Lord's Day morning, but there certainly will be an empty basket. And we find that it's the little things of life, not the big things, that will deceive the heart. And that's why we're told in the Song of Solomon to take the foxes, the little foxes. It's the little things that build up that causes the trouble. And we allow ourselves to become so tied up with the little things, the cares. We all have them, but there's a great many of them we make for ourselves and we don't need at all. And it's those cares that tie us up to the point that we have no time for the things of Christ. I'm just going to make this statement. When you and I get to heaven, how many of the things that surround us will we take with us? How many of the things that surround us? How many of the things that we're occupied with today will we take with us? You know, this bride in the Song of Solomon could say, and that was at the very beginning of her exercises, "My beloved is mine." Is there one thing in this world that you can say is mine? Oh, you have a new car. That's mine, is it?
7 years, about the length of the life of it. Whatever you have, whatever you call yours today, is not yours. It's only allowed you for a certain time, and even the very breath you breathe. And now, apply the principle of it. Who does it all belong to? Will it not be all handed back again? And the Lord is going to give us what is really ours, as we have in Luke 16. Who shall give you that which is your own? What is it? It's just what we have of Christ, and that's all. And when the bride says, "My beloved is mine," her whole heart was in it, because she had been given at the early start, the first love, to realize that there was nothing here that belonged to her. Everything was found in the bridegroom himself. Now we get away from this. We lose the sense of first love, and how do we lose it? By allowing ourselves to be taken up with the snares, the cares of this life, to the extent, the little things, the little foxes, the spoil of vines, the fruit that should be found on those vines. And this is what hinders our spiritual growth, and that's why there's such long periods of silence as we come together. And I'm speaking to myself, dear brethren, as we come together to remember the Lord. I know it's a time when it isn't a time of a great deal of action necessary, but there should be some response from the heart to the Lord. Even as we sit quietly, there should be a response from the heart as we come together to remember the Lord. And if we really are engaged in what He has done for us and what He is to us at present, there will be a response, even though it may be quietly, not audibly, but still there will be a response to the Lord.
In John's Gospel, in connection with Mary, we have that beautiful comment where she says, the Lord says of her, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." It seems to me there's a suggestion there to us that she had it laid by in store. She had it ready for the occasion, when the occasion arose, to pour it out upon Him.
It's one of the most priceless things that you could find in the way of ointments.
Is there not also a suggestion here, brethren, in that ninth verse, when it says about Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep? At that point, he hadn't had the fall from the third loft. He was still, can we say, he was still positionally in the right place. He was still up in the third loft as far as simply occupying a position there, but he had fallen asleep. He was ready for a fall. And then it says, as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. That is, the sleep started to have that effect of having him sink lower, and the result was then a fall, and it was fall of such a character that he was taken up dead. That is, to all outward appearances, it would appear as if there was no life in him. It seems to my own soul that there is a lesson and a warning for us there. As Brother Brown has said, we need the warnings of Scripture very much. And there is such a thing as being outwardly in the position that the Scripture, the Word of God, authorizes or shows us to be the right one, of outwardly being in that position and yet being so sound asleep that ministry by the Spirit has no effect. And the sleep begins to show itself in a sinking down and finally a fall that can result in such a fall that those who know us would say there is no difference between him and one who's in the world.
The church's history until the truth of the one body was recovered in 1825. So we get the story of the church's history from the top loft way down in the world. Here we are in the same boat, in the same position. But there's another thought that comes to me, brethren, the value of God's Word. To Paul, the last revelation of Scripture was made to the Apostle, 2 Timothy. Nothing was revealed after that. And here we have this question of the breaking of bread. In chapter 10, we get the table of the law. And in chapter 11, we get the manner in which we remember the law. Where do we get this from? From the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. How we should thank God. Now, there was life in this man Eutychus. God used the Apostle Paul to bring through God's dear servants way back in 1825 this wonderful truth. It was for centuries absolutely unknown. But he used those men in those early days, our old brethren, to bring it out. The Spirit of God used them to bring out this wonderful truth. And it was Paul's ministry. It was the Apostle Paul's ministry. Well, now we come back to that very important matter that we have this definite instruction concerning the breaking of bread, the order and everything. We get it in Paul's ministry. This is the value of the Word of God.
Call your attention to how this chapter begins and ends. In the beginning, verse 1, Paul called. His ministry gathers and draws his disciples. And he did it in love. He embraces them. And the chapter ends in the response on their part, where they too embrace him, as it were, by their kissing him, and they just, their hearts had been won by him and his ministry, his life. Oh, there was something there that they knew they would miss when he would be taken from them. Let us so value the ministry, the heavenly ministry of the Apostle Paul, who the Lord, the ascended Lord, has given gifts unto men. But oh, how he's given a wonderful gift in that humble man, that proud cedar, Saul of Tarsus. The axe was laid at the root of that tree, and he could say, though I be nothing, 2 Corinthians 12, a great, vast principle that none of us have learned too well, have we? Though I be nothing. But in Colossians 3:11, Christ is everything. Now that literal Greek justifies that Christ is everything. Now, it shows in this chapter then, in verse 4, there were those who accompanied him. Oh, to be in Paul's company is worth much. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or no, no. Yes, chapter 2. It speaks there, the apostle says, consider what I say. Now, Paul, the great apostle, who gives us 14 epistles, heavenly truth, 100 chapters, he says there, consider what I say, dear young Christians, and all of us, we need to really value all that God has used the Apostle Paul to give us, his ministry, heavenly ministry, so that we are looked upon and are brethren partakers of the heavenly calling. And we have the responsibility to walk worthy of this heavenly calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Well, I just wanted to call your attention to it begins with love and it produces love. Like it says in the Old Testament, God loved Solomon. It also says that Solomon loved the Lord. Well, God's love produces the love that responds to it.
Suggestion to make that we stop at 5 o'clock. It's just because there are so many of the Lord's dear people here and so much to do, and I've been asked as an old man to bear with me by making the suggestion that we stop.
Number 2 in the appendix.
O Lord, thy love unbounded, so sweet, so full, so free, my soul is all transported whene'er I think on thee. Yet, Lord, alas, what weakness within myself I find. No infant's changing pleasures like my wandering mind. And yet thy love's unchanging, and doth recall my heart to join all its brightness, the peace its beams impart. Number 2 in the back of the book.